Will you pray with me, please?
Come, Holy Spirit, come, for if you are with us, then nothing else matters. Come, Holy Spirit, come, for if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. Amen. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Jerusalem, and as our group stood on a high point overlooking the city, I pointed at some object on the far horizon, and I turned to our local guide, and I said to him, "Hey, what's that over yonder?" And our guide, who has led English-speaking groups from all over the world, looked at me quizzically, and he said, "Yonder. Yonder. I do not know this word, yonder. What is yonder?" And I quickly apologized and explained it's American Southern for over there. Not here, but yonder. Whether we mean for it to or not, the way in which we speak reveals something about us, doesn't it? And this isn't just about accents or idioms or regional dialects. How we speak and when we speak, those things often reveal as much or more about us as the words themselves. And that's a timeless truth that the writer of Ephesians places before us this morning. We're continuing our read through the book of Ephesians. And as we've said, Ephesians isn't a book at all in the traditional sense of that word, but rather a letter. It's a letter that was written to followers of Jesus who lived in and around the city of Ephesus sometime in the late first century of the Common Era. And we're picking up today at roughly the midpoint of the letter, but before we dive into today's text, a few reminders are in order. First of all, most, if not all, of the followers of Jesus who lived in Ephesus, to whom this letter was addressed, they were Gentiles. That means they were women and men who were raised outside of first century Judaism. But nevertheless, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they too were coming to believe that this Galilean Jew by the name of Jesus of Nazareth was not just another prophet, not just another moral philosopher or revolutionary, but rather Jesus was and is the Christ, the Messiah, the one to whom all the Hebrew scriptures point, the one in whom all of human history and all of human destiny are somehow tied together. But for the followers of Jesus in Ephesus, you need to remember that most of their friends and neighbors and colleagues, they worshiped Greek or Roman gods. In fact, one of the wonders of the ancient world right there in Ephesus was an enormous statue of Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility. So the followers of Jesus to whom this letter was addressed, they were a minority, a religious minority anyway, among their peers. And so much of the first half of the letter that we've covered, it's been concerned with issues of religious or theological identity. Remember, the writer of Ephesians has already reminded his hearers that once they were a people cut off from God, without hope. But in Christ, God has adopted them and made them heirs of the covenant and reconciled them to God and to each other. Most of the first half of Ephesians is focused on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the midpoint of today's letter, the content shifts from here on out, shifts from what God has done for us in Christ to what we should do and how we should live in light of what God has done. So I invite you to listen now for a word from God from the letter to the Ephesians, the beginning at the fourth chapter at the first verse. "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I promise you, I did not call those guys to come and stand in front of church this morning. The people of Ephesus, they too lived in a time where there was great conflict. They lived in a time when life was far too often brutal, short, and cheap. They lived in a time of great violence and confusion. They lived in a time when phrases like might makes right, and nice guys finish last, and he who dies with the most toys wins, when those seem to be the way to survive. And so the writer of Ephesus, the writer of the Ephesians, he reminds them about who and whose they are. And then he says this, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So my friend, I've said this before and I'm going to say it again, but the very fact that you are here this morning, or that you're tuned into our live stream, that you're spending time doing this morning, it makes you a religious minority in America today. It makes you a minority among your peers. And somebody said to me, oh, it's a rainy summer Sunday, Ryan. Aren't you worried about empty pews? I say this with all seriousness. The fact that you're here is a miracle to me. Honestly, it's a gift. Because I know there were so many other things you could have been doing. I have worshipped at First Church of the Mattress. Y'all ever worship there? It's nice. You could have gone out to breakfast. You could have worked on the house or run some errands. You could have slept in, and not one person, not a one, would have thought any less of you if you did. Matter of fact, I'd be willing to wager that you may have a friend or two who wonders why you even bother with this at all on a Sunday morning. But you're here. You're here. You have come to this place, among this community. And maybe you're here today for the very first time, or maybe you're here for the thousandth time. Maybe you're here because you're visiting Grandma and she insisted that you're coming to church with her, and you know better than to argue with Grandma. But the reality is that you're here. You're part of this community and at this place and at this time because God has called you. God has called you. God has called you because God's love for you, my friend, is far beyond your or my ability to comprehend. You are God's beloved, not because of anything you've said or not said, not because of anything you've done or not done, but because of what God has already done for you in the life and witness of Jesus Christ. The writer of Ephesians has already reminded us, once you were cut off from God without hope, but in Jesus you have been claimed, you have been marked, you have been adopted as God's own forever and ever, and there is nothing that can take that away. As one of our own confessions in our Presbyterian way of being the church reminds us, our comfort in life and in death is that you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to yourself, but to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot earn God's favor because you already have it. So the question then is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live and order your life in light of that amazing good news? For us, as a people of faith, as a community, how are we going to live together in light of that good news of the gospel? The writer of Ephesians implores us, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way. Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up. Speaking the truth in love. Truth and love. Let's spend a few minutes thinking about those words. We, all of us, live in this era in which we as a society, we seem to have a fuzzy relationship with a word like truth. In recent years, we have come to learn words like misinformation and disinformation and false flag and gaslighting, and the list goes on. Mark Twain once quipped that everything on the internet is true. Actually, he said a lie can be halfway around the world before the truth has its shoes on. And these days, you know this, anybody with a cell phone can broadcast to a global audience in real time, and basic fact-checking and common sense take a back seat to other needs. Some years ago, a late-night comic coined the word truthiness. We seem to live in an era where truthiness is close enough. But as people of faith, we are followers of Jesus Christ, who in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, but also in other places, Jesus makes some big claims about truth. Jesus told his followers, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." When one of his followers said to Jesus, "It's confusing out here. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so as people of faith, as followers of Jesus, we claim that despite what the rest of the world might say, there is in fact such thing as objective truth. Truth that is independent of our feelings or what is popular or trending or expedient at the moment. Allow me to illustrate. According to the compass, north is that way. North was that way long before you and I were ever born. Long after you and I are but a memory, that way will still be north. North is not influenced by our feelings or what is trending on social media or any other fact way. This way, not any other way, this way is north. Now, save your emails about how, well, Ryan, if you stand on the center of the South Pole, any way you walk is north. Can you tell I have 11-year-olds? Save your emails to me about magnetic declension and the difference between magnetic north and true north. It's an illustration, a parable, if you will, something told to illustrate a larger truth. If you want to walk from Athens to Canada, that's the way. If you go that way, you better be a good swimmer. But more importantly, far more importantly, there is an objective truth in this universe that is independent of our human motives or designs. And so as people of faith, we make the faith claim that their fixed point in the universe is God. And as Christians, we claim that Jesus is not just another prophet pointing us toward God, but that Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. And we come to know Jesus and his will for our lives through God's revelation given to us in the scriptures. Friends, the Bible's not a weapon. It's a compass. The Bible is a compass. In a world that is confusing, loud, frightening, often seems like it's about to spin out of control, the Bible gives us our bearing. In a world filled with noise and nonsense, then the writer of Ephesians implores us to speak the truth, but speak it in love. That little two-word prepositional phrase, in love, it's doing quite a bit of heavy lifting in this text. Some of you, I'm sure you know this. In the Greek language in which this letter was composed, they have at least three words for our one English word, love. There's a word for romantic love, there's a word for brotherly love, and then there's a word that appears here. The kind of love the writer calls us to is a kind of love modeled for us in the life of Jesus Christ. The kind of love that chooses self-denial and cross-bearing. The kind of love that lays down power and privilege and instead picks up a towel and starts washing feet. The kind of love that is always seeking to serve rather than to be served. So for us as people of faith, then the writer of Ephesians says, truth and love, they've got to go hand in hand. We certainly can speak the truth, but if we forget the love part of the equation, then according to the Apostle Paul in another letter to another church, we're nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, adding noise to an already noisy world. But we also, as people of faith, have to grow up and be mature enough to speak the truth, even when speaking the truth might be uncomfortable or even risky, because there's a danger out here that tells us, well, the loving thing to do is to just keep silent. My grandmother had a phrase. She spoke it to her son-in-law once. If you don't have anything nice to say, what? Don't say anything at all. Yikes. Better to go along than to get along. Don't rock the boat and such. But keeping silent in the face of falsehood is neither truthful nor loving. Keeping silent in the face of obvious injustice is not living as those worthy of the calling to which we have been called. A preacher warned another generation many years ago. May be that we have to repent in this generation, not merely for the vitriolic words of the bad people or for the violent actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence and indifference of the good people. Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way. Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up. Speaking the truth in love. That is the way of Christ. And that is the way for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.